Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. This is in your New Testament. Book of Hebrews chapter 11. And beginning with verse 1 in this great subject of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his testimony he had his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. Now boy, that's a pretty bold statement. Because men have thought for generation after generation after generation that, and we've thought this all over the world among various peoples and cultures and various civilizations, and we thought that to please God we had to bring him stuff. As much as we lack stuff, that we would need to bring to God stuff, and then he would like our stuff, and because he liked our stuff, he would like us. And so we have constantly brought stuff to God and have misunderstood what it is really that God is looking for from us, and it's faith. And there is absolutely nothing that you and I can bring him independent of faith that can be accepted of him. And in that faith, we who come must believe that he is. So as you look at your faith, you evidently believe that. But here's the other part that you have to believe. You must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Because see, you'll never hold out. Stuff will constantly get in the way, and the world will win out. If you don't believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, that God will do for you exactly what he has promised to do and what he has promised to others that he will do. Without faith, it is impossible. There was an old TV show that came on many years ago that was called Mission Impossible, and Tom Cruise has kind of reawakened that with some movies that have come out regarding Mission Impossible. And in the TV time, that mission that seemed to be impossible was done by within an hour. And in the movie time, the mission that seems to be impossible is done within 2 hours. So those Mission Impossibles that we have been entertained by were not Mission Impossibles at all. They were simply Mission Possible. But there are some things that are not possible. And we don't like to hear that as a nation. I mean, we are the people in this world that get it done. And if there's anything that has characterized us over the last couple of generations of people, it is that truth. We get it done. I mean, when Kennedy challenged us to put a man on the moon, we got it done, you know. I mean, that's just what we do. And we don't like people telling us that there is something that we might want to do that we cannot do. And so we endeavor and we work hard to do those things that others might say cannot be done. Can we restore trust in government that has been caught with its finger in the pie too many times, that has been caught lying and cheating and stealing? And well, sure we can. That's not impossible to do. It's a great challenge if you get the right men and women in there. It'll be okay. And so yes, we certainly can. Can we raise a godly family? Can we be blessed with a godly home in a world that is going crazy, full of godless people? Well, certainly you can raise a godly family. There's no doubt or question about the fact that that can be done. That is something that is not an impossibility to do. But other things are. And those things that are truly impossible. So if you take all the geniuses among us, all the intellect of 1,000 Einsteins, and put it together to figure out how to do this, it'll never be figured out. And if you take the wealth of 1,000 men like Bill Gates and you pull all that into one big source, resource, and pool of money and invest all of that in order to try and find a way to do one of these things, you will never find a way to do that. And if you had the lifetime of 1,000 Methuselahs to spend all that money and invest all that intellect, it still will not be done. These things are truly impossible. We're going to cite two or three, and then the message will be yours. The first one that we're looking at really is in the book of Psalms. So look back in David's book to Psalm 139, and this one you will find to be very familiar. Familiarity does not mean it is not so. And in Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7, David ponders this thing. In this song that he wrote, he ponders this business about where is God and where is He not. Can I run away from Him? No, you can't. It is impossible to run away from God. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? David asks, if I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto Thee. She said, God is not like us. We are created in His image, but we do not have His power. We are not an omnipotent. We are certainly not omnipresent as God is. And all that omnipresent means is you can't get away from Him. Well, I'll run. Okay. There's a lot of folks that are running. There's a whole book in your Bible and in mine that is devoted to one thing. It has one theme, and it's a short book. And the one theme in that short book is exactly what David wrote into his psalm, and is exactly the first point in what I'm talking to you about today. You can't run away from God. This is the book of Jonah, as you might imagine. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God called Jonah. Jonah was a good guy. I understand about Jonah, he wasn't any different than us. He was a good guy trying to do good things for God, trying to serve God faithfully. And Jonah, he had his nest made where he was. And you and I can get pretty comfortable where we are, and we just don't want things to upset the routine that we have, and we want life to continue on in a good way. And so Jonah wasn't any different than us about that. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. His life was pretty decent. I mean, you're a preacher during that time, what do? Instead of Sunday, you don't a Sabbath day. Get himself into the synagogue and deliver a challenging lesson to the people within the synagogue, and come back later that day for another dose of that, and sometimes during the week show up at the synagogue again and present some more lessons out of the Old Testament truths, and pretty good. Go home with the local rabbi and have a good feast together on the Sabbath day. And what do you mean, Nineveh, Lord? The Lord meant Nineveh. And Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, so verse 3 tells us that he rose up to flee from the presence of God. He paid the fare on a ship that was headed for Tarshish, over where Spain is. He went down into that ship and he hid himself down there in the bottom of that ship from the presence of the Lord. Well, how'd that work out for you, Jonah? Well, not very good, did it? Nor for anybody that believes they can run away from the call of God. There's not anyone in this building this morning that understands my language that has not been called of God. And what does humanity do when guys like me stand up before people like you and say, you know, you've been called of God? Well, humanity, for the most part, I didn't hear him. What are you talking about, called of God? And so we just more or less ignore those kinds of things. Think that we can find some place where God is not, and where His call will not be echoing in my heart. You know what? It's what Paul said to the Thessalonians, if you recall. over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he spoke about the fact that he has called us by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of Christ. So, well, what does he call me to, preacher? Well, he's called you to obtain the glory of Christ. Now, that's pretty great glory that God has called you to obtain. And he has called you to obtain that through the gospel of Christ. When you read the scriptures, when you listen to some guy like me standing up in front of you saying things like this, God's calling you. And you have to decide what you'll do with that call. Now, Jonah's response, again, not much different than most what most of us would be. Jonah, you see, was called to leave and go someplace where he didn't want to go. And he chose not to go. Moses was called because God calls a lot of people. And inevitably, God calls people to leave. Wherever it is they are, God's calling you to leave where you are. And so God called Moses to leave where he was. He was in the land of Midian, and he was tending Jethro's sheep, and he was having a good time, and he'd married a new wife, and he had a child. And God said, "You got to go back to Egypt and deliver my people." And Moses was hesitant to do what God said and to go where God said go, but he did. He got up and left. God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees. All of Abraham's family history was in Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't in any other parts of the world. But Abraham got up and left. God called David to leave the house of his father and the sheep and to be a king. And he didn't want to do any of that. But he did. God called Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and James the Less, and even a rascal by the name of Saul, to leave their fish, to leave their nets, for Saul to leave his studies and his rabbinical priesthood, and they all left. There are things we have to leave behind, folks. When God calls us to come out from among them and to be separate, and touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, then we have to walk away from the unclean. If we're going to respond to the call of God. Or we can just ignore God altogether and just go on and do and like we want to do and live like we want to live. But Jonah was a guy who was mistaken about God. He was a patriot, did not want to go to preach to Nineveh about repentance, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which lay to the north of Jonah's country, and which was a constant threat to the security of Jonah's nation. And when they conquered people, they weren't sweet. They didn't sit down at a conference table, and draw up something that everybody could live with. They simply went in there and they impaled people. They put them up on sharp sticks and left them sticking up there for everybody to see what happens if you dare to resist their power. They murdered and they slaughtered the innocents. And Jonah wanted the world to be rid of Assyria and Nineveh. And he wanted it desperately. So when God said, "You go preach to them, or I'm going to have to destroy them. You tell them, repent, or I'm going to have to destroy them." And Jonah said, "Oh, well, okay. You know, I don't believe I'll go, and so God will destroy them." And he was naturally a little bit afraid of going to Nineveh. A Jew in the city of Nineveh, life expectancy would be about an hour, maybe. So he thought he could go somewhere else, and he had this limited concept of God, good man that he was, that it was a geographical concept of God, that there was some place in this wide world that he could go that God wouldn't know where he was. That if he just got far enough away from his hometown and from his local synagogue, that he could do whatever he wanted to do, and God would never see and God would never know. And so he ran. Don't limit your concept of God. Understand that he is a God of every place. For Jonah, he found himself where he couldn't believe that he ever would have been. That's what happens when you turn away from the call of God. Things you never thought occur. So they threw him off of the ship after the storm arose, and Jonah thought, well, that's it, you know, I've had a good life, and so it's okay. So while he was drowning in the ship's water in the midst of that terrible storm on the Mediterranean Sea, all of a sudden he wasn't drowning. All of a sudden he was breathing. he was moving, or something was moving. He opened his eyes to try and see, but he couldn't see. It was absolute pitch black. The stuff he was laying on was squishy. The stench in there was of rotten fish and seaweed. And after a while in that pit of darkness, he figured out where he was. And he pled with God. He said this in Jonah chapter 2. I went down, verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with your bars was about me forever. This is how he described being inside the fish. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. And then he said this, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. It took a hard life lesson for Jonah to realize that. You see, Jonah was much more interested in the judgment of God, the justice of God, than he was in the grace of God. The grace of God didn't make any sense to him. How could God extend grace to Nineveh, of all places, when what they deserve is absolute mercy? And yet, God extended them grace. You know, I have to be careful about my own thinking as we look at people that live differently than we do, that make decisions that we're thinking, how in the world can people live like that? What possesses people to live like that? I have to be careful about too much of that thinking, because I'll find myself over on the side of Jonah about justice than over on the side of Paul about grace. I don't ever want justice to be more important to me than grace is, because without grace, none of us would be saved. None of us could call God our Father. And so Jonah did not find any place that he could go where God was not. And so the deal, you know, that we have to take home with from that is that, you know, where we are, right where I am, I can find God right here, in this church, in this place, in my home with the family that I have. God's called me into this family. I can live in this family. God's called me into this church. I can serve Him, bring Him honor and glory in this church. I don't have to go somewhere else, you know, find some other folks to do what it is that God has called me to do. It's impossible to run away from God. It's impossible, number two, to hide stuff from Him. And that goes very closely with number one. Obviously, we can't hide anything from God, and we're pretty good at trying to do those kinds of things, but it's just an utter impossibility to do that. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4, he said, guys, understand, he said, there's not any creature that is not manifest in His sight. I mean, all the big creatures, the little creatures, the germs, all of that is open and plain before God, manifest. Not any creature is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So He sees everything, knows everything. You remember how Solomon chose to conclude his book, the book of Ecclesiastes? And you do remember, I'm confident. But here's what he said. Verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then he said this, last verse, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We do some stuff in secret that's good because we don't want praise or glory. We just, you know, we need to help people. And other times when we do something evil, we think we can keep God from finding out, that we can hide something like that from Him. It's just not possible. You remember Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, and they both ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, and God came to walk with them in the coolness of the evening, as was His custom. And Adam and Eve were not where they always had been. And so God called out to Adam and said, where art thou? And it wasn't because God didn't know exactly where Adam was, but it was because Adam didn't know where he was. God saw him behind the bushes, wherever, whatever spot he was in that he thought he was hiding from God. He was not hiding from God. when Israel got ready to enter the promised land, if you'll recall, the first city that they had to conquer after they crossed over the river, the Jordan River, the first city they had to conquer was Jericho. And I've talked to you about Jericho before, and Jericho was a mighty walled, double-walled city, and nobody could take that thing. I mean, it just would be an impossible task to knock those walls down or to deal with the fortifications. But that was a challenge before them, to take Jericho. And God gave Joshua a plan for doing that, if you remember. And that plan involved marching around the city one time a day for 7 days, and seven times on the seventh day, and blowing trumpets and giving a shout. And God said, and when that happens, the walls will all fall. No structural engineer would acknowledge that to be a good plan, but nonetheless they carried on the plan, and the walls fell. And so the Israelites scrambled over all the rubble to go in and harvest the treasures of the city of Jericho. And God had said concerning the city before any of them went in, and Moses made this clear to the people, that this city is the first fruits of the land of promise. And first fruits always belong to God. They always are God. So first fruit, this city, everything that has any financial value at all, that comes back to the tabernacle, put it down here, it belongs to God. Everybody understood that. Achan, however, was a man of mixed desire. And what he wanted was a chance to have a little bit more than what he had. So he entered this one household, and he saw in the household, in the midst of the rubble, he saw some gold, he saw some silver, he saw a Babylonian garment, and he didn't, you know. So he took it up. And that's, everybody saw him carrying, that's no problem, he's got to carry it back to the synagogue, but he went to his tent instead of to the tabernacle, not synagogue. And when he got in his tent, he dug a hole in his tent floor, and he buried it. Because he thought that God couldn't see through the tent, and if he could see through the tent, he certainly can't see through the dirt, and so my secret is safe. But it wasn't. There's a little old town just outside of Jericho called Ai, having maybe less than 1,000 people, and Moses said, well, we'll take a handful of people and go take that city, that town. And so he sent a handful of Israelis up there, and they got slaughtered. And Moses came back and fell before God and said, Lord, we've messed up. You got to tell me what we did. I don't know what we did wrong. And so the Lord told Moses, you have sin in the camp. And Moses said, well, we've got a lot of camp. And so Achan was brought before Moses and confessed to what he had done. And now all of Israel knew. There are no secrets from God. We can't hide things from each other. Certainly. And do. And we can be devious, and we can be manipulative, and all those kinds of things that are part of human nature. But we can't do that with God. It just does not work. It's impossible. And the third thing, just very briefly, is what Jesus mentioned during his ministry, as John recorded his biography in John chapter 15. When he said this, and this out of the things we're looking at this morning is probably the most difficult for us to accept. I mean, if I believe in God, and if I believe He's omnipotent and omnipresent, then sure, I believe that I can't hide anything from Him and I can't run away from Him. I mean, those are easy enough to accept. But this is what Jesus said in verse 5 of John 15. To the disciples, He said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he said to Peter and to James and to John and to Bartholomew and to Andrew and to Nathanael, and as he looked at those guys, he said, for without me, you can do nothing. Well, with me, okay. I understand he said that. But we have a struggle with the fact that we can't do anything without that. You can do a lot of things, certainly you can. I mean, you can start a business and build a business and develop it into an empire and have more money than you can spend in 1,000 lifetimes. People do that all the time. You can do You can do an awful lot of things. You can make a big name for yourself and have lots of accolades, and certainly you can do all of that. But you can't do anything worth anything without Jesus. Because all of the stuff that you and I can accomplish in this world without Him, we'll take down into the grave with us and it'll never come out. It's done as far as we are concerned when we come face to face with the grave. You know, I haven't seen it in a long time, but back many years ago, driving through this area of Arkansas, you would occasionally see a little signpost nailed onto a rotted fence post somewhere and hand-painted by somebody that wanted to try and get a message across to those that were driving up and down the road. And with a little sentimental statement, not sentimental, a little statement that said, there's only one life and it will soon be passed. And then on the next fence post it said, only what's done for Christ will last. A not-so-subtle reminder that as I'm busying myself with the affairs of life, I better be busying myself with the affairs of Christ. Nah. We can't do anything worth anything. You say, well, I can understand. Well, maybe I can't do all things like Paul said, obviously without Christ, but surely I can do some things. Surely we can do nothing without Christ. Now, what does that mean to have Christ? If I've got to have Him with me and taking care of me and leading me and all that, what does that mean to have Him? Well, it means that you accept Him as Lord and Master. Jesus said to these same disciples in the upper room assembly, if you recall, just before His crucifixion, He said, "You call me Master and Lord. You say well," He said, "for so I am." Well, that's who He is. Unless I accept Him as that for my life, and I can't do any. I can listen to a lot of sermons. You can be me and prepare a whole bunch of messages for a long period of time. But without Christ, I can't do anything. I can attend a lot of church services, but I can't do anything without Him being Lord and Master of my life. So that when I accept Him, I don't accept Him as a theological concept. I accept Him personally as my Lord and my Master. And what that means is simply this. When the Master says go, we go. When the Master says do this, well, Lord, I don't want to do that. But we do it anyway because He is the Master. And life just works out better when we let Jesus be what He really is, and that's Lord and Master. At the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus told us, as Matthew recorded it in Matthew 7, that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so, an active, conscious decision that Jesus is my Lord. Come what may, doesn't matter. Whatever the Lord's will is for me, then I will come into humble submission to that will. There are things that are impossible to do. Can't run away from God. It is time, if you have been running, it is time to stop running. You can't hide anything from God if you've been trying to cover things up so that God won't know. God always knows. It's time to accept the truth and truly allow Jesus to be what God sent Him into this world to be. And that is your Lord and Master. You know, when guys like me stand up here and we talk to you about Jesus, we're not trying to just trying to get somebody into the baptistry. You know, we're trying to lay a foundation for the acceptance of who Jesus is to be in your life. And without that acceptance, all the rest of the stuff doesn't matter to in one way or the other. But once we make that acceptance, then everything else just falls in line. There's no hesitation upon the part of anybody to do what Jesus says. So if He says repent, well, Lord, okay, show me my sins and I'll quit them. I'll say no. We'll confess our faith. We'll be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. You say, well, Larry, I know a lot of people that don't believe in that. I do too. But if our Master is Jesus, and if He's the one that said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," and He is the one that said that, then that is what we will do. Listen, life can be so good. God is not through blessing you. God is calling you to greater blessing than you have known before. Just live the life, folks. Just be the person that He's called you to be so that He can continue to bring those blessings into your life. And that's your opportunity this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's time to stop running. Come on. In faith, in repentance, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. First and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.